Ephesians 6, we'll just read those verses down, verse number 10 to 12, where we look for this morning. That's all we'll have time for. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And let's pray. Father, thank you for today, for the opportunity we've had to gather. It's been good to be in the house of God. God, I understand there isn't one here probably that isn't tired. It's just the season of life we're in, society, children, child rearing, work, educational pursuits for others, transitions of life, and God, we need you. We know, if we're honest, how frail we are, oftentimes how fatigued and tired and weary we are. And God, help us just today have a reminder that we can have victory. We can win through and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite our weaknesses and our shortcomings, even our sin, that if we'll come to Christ and abide in Him, we can win through Him that is in us. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we see in verse number 10, the word finally, and I'm just going to read after and recap a lot of this, that he's concluding what he's been saying to the church at Ephesus, and is recalling to them or challenging them to recognize that they're in a fight. It's all been about relationships at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. We're going to talk about those more in the future. But I want to get these principles down because this is where the battle takes place. This is in our relationships with ourselves, with God, and with other people. In the home, outside of the home. Are walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, it's going to show up in our relationships. How we treat our spouses, how we raise our kids, how we respond to and obey our parents, how we work, how we treat our workers. All those relationships boil down to how we do spiritual battle on a day-to-day basis. And we said in verse number 10, spiritual battles and spiritual enemies require spiritual power. We're not going to be able to fabricate it. If you're trying to fabricate or fake your way through, it'll show itself on the battlefield. We need the power of His might. The idea of power is we have dominion and authority of Jesus Christ over these forces because of His might, the word force or strength. We went down through how it starts in the mind, in the inner man, where we fight back and forth on trying to recall and remember that we are already victorious in Christ versus battling in our own strength. We said number one about our enemy being Satan. Satan's desire is to damage the cause of Christ, and he cannot defeat Christ, but he can try to damage creation, those that were created in the image of God, by blinding lost men and binding saved men. Paul encouraged many churches in epistles, I think it was Galatia, the churches of Galatia especially, about not being entangled again. Not that you go back into being lost. You've been sealed by the Holy Ghost. That's a promise. It's earnest money of what is to come. But where you can go back and you're re-putting on chains of bondage that you have no business living in as a child of God. Binding the saved men. We talked about Peter being sifted. And the difference in God sifting or trying somebody's purifying them, although it's not pleasant, it perfects and matures us, versus the devil. He's trying to sift you, and he's trying to damage the goods. He's trying to destroy you, discourage you, depress you, so that you're no good in your own mind. You fail in the grace of God, and you fall away from the cause of God. And if Peter had of not been strengthened by the prayers of Christ, his brethren wouldn't have been struggled. It's bigger than us. So the desire of Satan is to destroy, to damage. The device of Satan, at verse number 11, we said, is to deceive through his wiles. He's scheming, his trickery. We said where he deceives us by lying about the consequences of sin. The Bible never said there was no pleasure in sin. But just like spring turns to fall, or summer around here, it's 2 weeks and then it's fall. The season of the pleasure of sin comes to an end very quickly, and the harvest comes in like any other harvest. And it was a cost you realized I never would have paid this had I thought about it ahead of time. He deceives us by getting us to cast doubt on the Word of God. And did God really say this? Did God mean this? Can I justify it by pulling this verse out of context instead of comparing Scripture with Scripture? The world loves to do it. Matthew 7, judge not, lest you be not judged. And then they ignore the rest of the chapter. That deceives us by getting us to doubt God's goodness. Deceives us by getting us to think we can achieve salvation on our own, is where we left off. But he tries to deceive us by getting us to think we can achieve victory on our own. That we can try to walk in war alone. And if we do that, we get what we can do. And it's not pleasant. There's no victory in that. There's no honor in that. But it's his deception. Now I want to pick it up here in verse number 12. And finish out the message for this afternoon. I don't think it'll be a real long time. But his desire being to bind and to blind or to damage creation, his device being to deceive. A part of that deception when he's deceiving the creation is he wants to divide the children of God. Ephesians 6 verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We'll hold our text and go over to Job chapter number 1, if you would. Job chapter number 1. Many would be familiar with Job, some perhaps not as familiar. It's a good book to read. I'd be careful what all you take as gospel, if you understand what I'm saying. Some of the things that some of his friends said was so far out of line that if you take one verse out of some of those chapters, you say, "Oh, that's what the Bible says." No, that's what Job's friend said. And there's others that had some wisdom in the book of Job, so you've got to just have the Holy Spirit's help on that and compare Scripture with Scripture. But in his deceiving creation, he wants to divide the children of God, pit them against each other, or pit them against God. He tried it in Job chapter 1, verse number 8. "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" He said, "God, you haven't given him any reason to not live this way. You've always protected him. You've always been good to him," all these things that Satan was implying. And he says in verse 10, "Hast thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land." He said, look at all the things you've done for him. You've provided and protected him all along the way. Of course he sings your praises, God. Verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Job chapter 2, verse number 3 is a similar conversation. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Chapter 2, verse 3 here. "And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity." This is after Job loses his children in death, loses all of his livelihood. He's still holding fast in his integrity. "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown." We won't go through all the story of Job except for as an illustration of this, that as a disclaimer, the devil's sifting is always with the divine's permission. The devil's got you in a ringer, is trying to sift you like wheat. He has permission to be there. Nothing comes into the child of God's life without God saying it's okay. There's great peace in that. So I can't handle what God has brought my way, and I can't handle what God seems to have taken away. Nothing comes or goes without his permission. But Satan was telling God that the only reason Job serves you and worships you is because you've been good to him. So God gives Satan permission to take his finances, take his children, take his health. Satan thinking, I can use these injuries, these injustices almost, if you will, to turn Job's heart against God. To pit him against God. He certainly got into the home there and tried to pit the wife against the husband and get the wife of Job to say, just curse God and die. And I don't think I've ever referenced that verse without giving a disclaimer that until you've sat where Job's wife has sat, get off Job's wife's case. Yeah. Not saying what she said was intelligent or even spiritual, but I'm saying even Job didn't say, you foolish woman. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women. She had just lost her 10 kids too. She just watched her livelihood get flushed down the drain too. And now she's watching her man, her husband, the one that is the provider and the protector of the home, sit and his health being stripped away. It would have been merciful for her husband to die. That's not anything to do with the message except for it brought a little burr there between them. And Satan's idea here is, if I can't deceive them with sin or deceive them to question God, maybe I can divide them. And I can get them to turn on God because of injustices, or in the text of Ephesians 6 here, I can get them to turn on each other. That I can get them so focused on the relationships that are mentioned here, the relationship with God, so focused on the relationship with some problems that fighting they're having with themselves or with other people, that they are not even realizing they're deceived. Or someone will say, oh, it's their fault. It's they're to blame. Well, if they didn't do this, I wouldn't have done this. Or if she did this, I would do this. If my parents were, if the pastor was, if my kids were, if my spouse was. And he gets these, the devil's very good on using his devices to divide. To where what is supposed to be together, the family as a unit, the church as a unit, having unity, unifying around truth, unifying around purpose, there's now division as everybody turns at each other. And in verse number 12, if I can make it as simple as possible for this afternoon, our enemy is never another human.
Yes, sir.
Well, that's as basic as I can put it in our English. Your enemy is never another person. People can hurt us. People can lie to us. People are mean. People do us wrong. That does not make them the enemy. Trust me, I make as much grandstanding speeches at work and everywhere else about what I think about presidential candidates and about the sitting governor and everything else. Somebody may be doing the work of the enemy, but that doesn't mean they are the enemy. They may want to see your destruction, but it doesn't mean they're the enemy. Somebody may hate you, and it doesn't make them the enemy. The enemy is not flesh and blood. If I get caught up in those Roman games of wrestling matches, wrestling with flesh and blood, I've already lost. The competitor on the other side is not another person. It is the principalities and powers of this world. It is the devil using his wiles, his deceiving tricks, to get us to fight each other and not fight him. This is where I want to just spend a moment this afternoon about the devices of Satan being division and deception. Is to remind us here by the text, when others act against us, when there is an injustice or an injury that is given, you basically boil everything down in life to you have two choices: bitterness or forgiveness. And nobody starts out in bitterness. You start out hurt. And that hurt goes unresolved and unhealed. And that seed germinates and springs up into a root system. And all the thing, this, the root of bitterness comes up, and there's a whole lot of people getting defiled and hurt by it. We either have a choice when someone brings an injustice or an injury that I'm going to get angry and bitter and try to get even because they did this to me, or we forgive and move on. 2 Corinthians spells it out this way. We talked about it several weeks ago when we started 2 Corinthians, several months ago maybe. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Paul's talking about, in specific, about a man the church had to put out of the membership. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When Satan can get us to focus on who has wounded us, on what has happened, rather than on who is behind it, and what is the true agenda, he's winning. The church at Corinth struggled with it. I'm sure the church at Ephesus did. You don't know what he did. You don't know what she did. What my spouse did. What my child did. What that person did to the name of the church. How the sin that they brought. The reproach that they brought. For honest, none of us realize fully what we did to Christ. Just us. Just me. And what sin cost Christ. And Satan says, let's focus on each other and if what they're doing, what she's doing, what he's doing, rather than on who's behind it. Your enemy is never another human. It is not flesh and blood. It is Satan. When Satan succeeds in getting our focus on others, we could say it this way: he has succeeded in getting our eyes off Christ. How am I going to have my focus and my attention set on things which are above and on he which is to come, looking for the author and finisher of our faith, when my eyes are glued on everybody and anybody else and what they've done to me? I'd say Christ is the example, ultimately. Talking about a man getting brutalized and butchered on a cross and in the woes of the greatest injustice ever done to an innocent man, saying, Father, forgive them. We see that the desire of Satan is to damage. The device of Satan is to use deceit and division. And then I want to just cap us off this afternoon by looking at not just the devices and the desires of Satan, but the demise of Satan. So we don't all just leave on, hey, we're in a fight and it's going to be hard, and hey, that's a depressing way to start the week. But we are reminded by the scriptures one day the deception, the division, the damage is over. Just as his desire is to damage and his device is to divide, his demise is the damnation of the chief Antichrist. I don't know how, what kind of television you watch, and I probably don't want to know, and you don't want to know what I watch, and you don't want to know. I ain't got a TV in my house that makes me better than you, but I have the internet, so that makes me worse than you. And Baptists like to get off on all kinds of things. But you watch movies growing up through, whether let's pick something spiritual, The Lone Ranger and Tonto. That's not politically correct anymore, so we got to figure out something else. I mean, we're good. The good guys wore white and the bad guys wore black. I mean, that's not appropriate either. I mean, but you watch this fight go back and forth in the movie, the struggle of good versus evil. And usually it seems like evil is winning. And as a child, you're on the edge of their seat saying, I wonder who's going to be the victor. It's not fair if the good guy doesn't win. Well, can I say it this way? When Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead, the Bible is clear. He alone possesses the keys to death and hell.
Yes,
that in that moment he defeated Satan and all of his works for all times. There is no contest. There is no competition on who wins in the end. The war is already over. Christ has already won the victory. There is no, well, let's kind of wait to the end and see who wins this thing. He always wins. He's gone. He conquered. He was victorious. There is no competition of what the demise of Satan is going to be, that if he garners a big enough following, if he gets a big enough converts, if you will, to his side, that he might overthrow the kingdom one day, even when he's released for the 1,000 years from the pit in the end times and goes and gathers the biggest army this world has ever seen. God just speaks from heaven and wipes them out in a moment. We are not fighting for victory. I don't know what this fully means. I'm still trying to apply it and learn it. We are fighting from victory if we are in Christ. It is not, I just have to keep fighting so I can win. I've got to keep trying harder. I've got to do more. I'm for all those things, but it is with an understanding. I am fighting from victory. Sin doesn't have power over me. Satan doesn't have power over me. That with his might, I have his dominion and his authority over Satan and sin.
Yes,
we come to the place where we realize Christ has already defeated these things. And if I'm in Christ, I'm a partaker of his victory.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to Ephesians chapter number 1, keeping in mind the verse that we were just in Ephesians 6, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but while you're going to Ephesians 1, I'll read it for you. But against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So our fight is not flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers. If all we can see is either other people that we're fighting against, or all we can see is the enemy and the powers and the principalities, it seems like we would be pretty hopeless in and of ourselves. But now we go back to where we started in Ephesians so many months ago. Ephesians 1, 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Talking about Jesus Christ. Of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here it is. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. It sums it up pretty well. When Paul says, finally, let me cap it up for you, brethren, he says at Ephesus, you're going to face some tough fights with principalities and powers you can't even begin to understand, who like to deceive, and who like to divide, and who like to damage, but greater is he. You have the power and might over principalities and powers because Christ already beat them. Your enemy is principalities and powers. He said, we started out 5 chapters ago. He's already beat every principality and power. You will never face a fight, a struggle, a battle in this life that Christ hasn't already defeated. Here on earth, we can be victorious in Christ. Philippians 4:13, we know it well, perhaps. I can do all things. That's pride. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. 2 Corinthians 2, now thanks be unto God, which causeth us to triumph in Christ. Romans 8, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go over to Revelation chapter number 20, yes, one day our journey is going to be over. We want to see here Revelation chapter number 20. When you close your eyes and go via the grave, or you close your eyes to blink and go via the air, the Bible says one day, as He is our God, but He is in heaven, He is coming to dwell with His people again. That in Him we can be victorious now. Through Him we can be victorious now. We don't have to be defeated, discouraged, depressed, despondent. We have victory in Him now because of Satan's demise. And how is it all going to end? Revelation chapter number 20 gives us how it's all going to end. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Not the message, but can I say right there, children of God aren't going to be around for this era. When the time comes where the beast and the Antichrist, that false prophet, that crowd steps up and says, here is the image, here is the mark, you must take it or you can't buy or sell, you must take it or you must die. We're out of here before that happens. I would project we are scary close to that taking place for the return of Christ. Verse number 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I like the wording in Revelation. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here's the end. Here's the demise of Satan. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Can you imagine making battle plans for an army so big there's more soldiers than there is grains of sand in the ocean? That is a lot of planning. That is a lot of strategizing. That is a lot of effort. And they're devoured in a flash of light. Verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan's demise. That's why we're trying to encourage and exhort us by the scriptures. Let's not fall for the deceit and the division. If you're not saved, to find yourself a partaker in the same demise as Satan, eternally condemned. Why take the side of someone that the Bible already says he loses? It's all going to be over, and God always wins. Well, we understand now we're in a battle. We know who our enemy is, that he is greater than us in power and might as being a spiritual being, but that we have the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, which is what we need to defeat Satan and sin, that we don't have to be damaged in the sieve. We can understand that while we're being shaken violently like wheat, there is still the Son of God praying for us. Whoever liveth to make intercession for us. That when we come through the sieve, having been shaken to the point we think, I don't even know which way is up, but I know God said He was praying that when I got through this, I'd turn and encourage the brethren. I'd help somebody else going through their sieve, if you will. Not buying into the deception and the division, being focused in the battle against our enemy, understanding what his demise is going to be. That it could be any day. Could be today. The trumpet sounds, and I think the world's already staged for it. The world is ready for it. They're so willingly deceived right now that if one day God literally is going to roll the heavens back, give them a glimpse and roll the heavens back, the skies back, and they're still not going to believe Him because of the strong delusion upon the earth. The world is prepped and is ready. They're not ready, but now the stage is set, if you will, for the return of Christ. We are to be found faithful until He returns. Understanding our battle is not against flesh and blood. Your battle, young person, is not against your mom and dad. Husbands and wives, our battles are not with each other. It's our children. It's not against the pastor. It's not against the church member. It's not even against the Republicans or the Democrats. It is not against that person that hurt me so grievously. It is against the principalities and powers that exist. But Jesus in chapter 1 already defeated all of them. And there's victory in renewal that comes from the revealing of Jesus Christ, that comes from abiding in Christ, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we'll talk more about that.